Well, hello, Bethany Baptist Church. Hi. It's great to be able to be with you guys again today. Not only are you one of our most faithfully financial supporters as a church, but whenever I give our updates, you are one of the most faithful churches for following up with me and actually praying for us and letting us know you're praying for us. And we're always really grateful to be able to be here with you. And I know it's cruel to post such beautiful photos of my beautiful wife and son and not bring them with me. And I just want to apologize that they're not here today. I have been traveling a lot lately, and William hasn't been traveling very well, so I figured I'd give my wife a little bit of a break today. So I'm sorry. I'm not as beautiful as the rest of my family, but I'll have to do. So As Henry said, the last time I was able to visit with you guys was for your missions conference at the start of this year, and a lot has happened since then. For those of you who don't know, my name is Kevin Miller, and we are fellowship missionaries, that's your denomination's missions arm, to Pakistan. And our biggest and by far our happiest news we have to share with you is that we're expecting baby number two. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Little Miller is due the start of December, and we're excitedly preparing for their arrival. William has been able to start getting used to the idea. He has a new baby cousin that he's been that's been helping him get ready. And he's now gets that new baby mommy's belly. But unfortunately, he's also at this stage where he unashamedly looks at me and says, new baby daddy's belly. So, no, William, only mommy's belly. So, our second big news is one I know that has been shared with you as a church that our visas to Pakistan were denied at the start of last month. We found out shortly afterwards that four families of our partners in Pakistan that were trying to get visa renewals to enter the country were all denied on the same day. This included the doctor and their family that are supposed to take over and run the missions hospital in Chakarpur. At the same time, all of those families that were waiting on visa renewals that were in the country had their visas extended. So everyone in the country was approved and everyone out of the country was denied, which gave us some hope that this wasn't a closed door for us. And last week, the ministry that had denied our visas confirmed they were denied due to COVID. That alone is an answer to prayer, as they typically don't give an explanation at all for their refusals. When asked if we should apply again in a few months, they responded, if God wills, after COVID, the visas will be easy. Whatever after COVID means, we are incredibly grateful to know that we're encouraged to reapply. In a way, this feels like it has God's timing in mind for us. With the gap narrowing for travel for Michaela while pregnant, we had suspected that even with an approval, we would have had to wait until after the baby arrives. So we had difficulties with William's birth, and we're a little concerned about being in Pakistan when their healthcare system was overrun with COVID for the birth. So we're glad to have the freedom of mind to know we'll at least be in Canada for the baby's birth, and then we can reapply once they're here. Pakistan's COVID numbers still seem to be relatively low. They just crossed the 25,000 death mark this week and have had just over a million cases, which is pretty similar to Canada's numbers, even though they have a population six times ours and far more population density. Now, their numbers are probably significantly underreported compared to ours, and their healthcare system is nowhere near as equipped. I've read articles that have said their hospitals are already overrun, but I'm also hearing from people that are visiting hospitals there that it seems to be business as usual. So Karachi has been, where we're planning to live, has been on the watch list for some time as a potential mass outbreak spot, and it has felt like they've been expecting and preparing for a massive wave for quite a while. Pakistan is a nation that still struggles with polio, so it's unlikely they'll ever be able to get to the 70% vaccination rate of other countries, but they have started rolling out some vaccines. And Michaela and I are double vaccinated already, so we hope that that helps our application next time. Overall, we ask that you pray for the COVID situation in Pakistan, that it doesn't worsen and eases soon, so we're able to go soon after our next application. I'm sure most of you are also aware of the situation in Afghanistan. Michaela's heart for the region started with 9/11 and Afghanistan. And one of the draws for us in going to Pakistan and Karachi in particular is that there are so many Afghanis. After the Soviet-Afghan war in the 80s, there were millions of refugees that fled Afghanistan to Pakistan. And most never left and have raised their families and multiplied in Pakistan. And they and their children have never been given citizenship and have been seen as a burden to most Pakistanis for years. And now, with the fall of Afghanistan to the Taliban, once again, millions of Afghanis are at Pakistan's door. Pakistan has put up fencing along the border, but it's unlikely that they'll keep anyone out for very long. This fresh wave of refugees will likely pose new challenges to Pakistan, but we are also hoping that it provides opportunity. We hope to be able to serve these people and that there might be some level of disillusionment with Islam and openness to the gospel. So continue to pray for Afghanistan, as I'm sure many of you are. And when you do, pray for Pakistan and those people fleeing the Taliban. Pray for us as we hope to engage them with them. So in the meantime, we've kept going with our Urdu lessons. I've reached out to the Pakistani community in Edmonton and have made some really good relationships. I've started meeting weekly with one of the connections I made and had been able to share my faith with him and practice Urdu together. And last time I was here, I also shared about our home church of Calvary and how we went through struggles as a church and have been helping to provide a direction forward and a focus on discipleship. Well, since I was last here, Calvary has started meeting in person again, and we are still just a remnant of what we were before. But that remnant is growing, and we're happy and excited to be a part of the direction it's taking forward. It has a renewed focus on being grounded in the Word, in submission to Christ in all things, and in engaging others in discipleship. I've been able to lead several people and groups through training on ways they can be doing that and engaging others in Scripture. So today, I want to share with you part of what I feel like God has been sharing with me lately through my courses and my time in Scripture, and part of the vision I believe he's encouraging me to grasp, both for here in Canada and in Pakistan. It helped fuel my desire for what can happen at Calvary, and I hope it helps provide some encouragement and focus for you here at Bethany, too. I'd like if we could look again at the passage Henry already read, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Reading from the ESV. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So why this passage? Besides the fact that it's just about the most stereotypical verse you could get a missionary to preach on. Well, it's been coming up a lot lately for me, as I said, in my schooling and my personal reflection. As we've been waiting to go to Pakistan but are still here, I've been thinking about what God wants for us. What our calling really is, and how we go about living it out. I've also been thinking of this passage in light of COVID and in light of where we are as a church in the West. I believe that COVID presents us with a unique opportunity. It's forced us to reevaluate how we do things, and I think it's a good opportunity to recognize that there are several ways that we as a church can be doing better. I also think that COVID has caused many people to recognize their own mortality and limitations, and there's an openness and willingness to ask questions that wasn't there before. I think this passage speaks into how we can respond to that. Most importantly, though, the reason I want to look at this passage is because it holds great significance when it comes to God's vision and his expectations of us. This passage is the very end of Matthew. One of the big themes throughout the book of Matthew is the kingdom of God. Jesus talked a lot about what the kingdom of God is like and how the kingdom is established and how it will grow. He predicted his death and resurrection, and both things have now happened, but now Jesus is leaving. He's leaving, but this kingdom he's talking about hasn't been fully realized yet. The work, so to speak, isn't done yet. This is Jesus' commissioning address. It's his plan and final directions for how the rest of the work is to be done, how the kingdom he's been preaching about all this time is to come to fulfillment. This is Jesus' vision statement for each and every one of us. If we call ourselves a Christian, a follower of Christ, then this is what Jesus intends for us to do. That we would do our part in furthering the kingdom that started with Jesus, was passed on to these 11, and has continued right up until this day with 2.4 billion Christians worldwide. Reading this passage in my studies and personal reflection and considering my vision for Canada and Pakistan, I realized that I don't have to reinvent the wheel. Jesus already has a vision for Pakistan and for Canada, and it's far more audacious than anything I could come up with. Jesus was basically leaves these 11 men with as their vision statement going forward is change the world, establish my kingdom everywhere. He said it to 11 guys. Doesn't get more audacious than that. All the plans I come up with seem pretty audacious. I'd like to see a movement of a few thousand people, or I'd like to plant thousands of churches, until compared with Jesus' plan. Change it all. Make disciples of everyone, everywhere. That's Jesus' vision for me, and it's his vision for Calvary, for you here at Bethany, and the Big C Church, all of us corporately, and how we move forward as his church and body. So if that's God's vision, if it's what Jesus has in mind for us, then what does he say we're to do? We read that he says we're to go, make disciples, baptize, and to teach. So first off, Jesus' command to go. The language used for go is meant to convey more than simply going to other cultures to make disciples. It may be better translated as in your going or when you go. The idea Jesus is giving here is wherever you go and whatever you do, make disciples and do these things. It is a command not just to go across borders, but also across the street, to make disciples wherever we find ourselves and with whoever we find ourselves. So Michaela and I see ourselves as an extension of this command. It's the main reason we feel called to Pakistan. We feel called to go where Jesus is not yet known and share him. But the call is also for you and for here at Bethany. In going about your work and your week, you equally are a part of what God is wanting to do in establishing his kingdom. Where I want to spend the majority of our time today, and what I'll circle back on in a second, is making disciples. I want us to look at the question of what it means to be a disciple and to make disciples. And baptism, while important, is probably a sermon in and of itself. And all I'll say on it right now is that it's a public identification with Jesus in his death and resurrection, and in recognition of our new relationship to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, then in submission to him, he's asking you to be baptized. And you can talk to Pastor Peter, but he's away now, so anyone from the leadership team here at Bethany about that. And Jesus' final command for us is to teach them to obey or observe all that I have commanded you. I think that we will see that this is linked with Jesus' command to make disciples. It's incredibly important to recognize what we're to be teaching. This teaching is an emphasis on obedience and living in conformity with Christ rather than an emphasis on building knowledge. To really get into these commands, I think we need to ask ourselves the question, what is a disciple? Well, I believe we get a pretty good definition for it based out of this passage. I believe we find an answer in that last command, verse 20. Teaching them, the disciples you've made, to obey or observe everything I've commanded you. Or the message puts it this way, go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you. So a disciple is someone who puts into practice what Christ teaches us to do. Or a disciple is one who starts living the way Jesus demonstrated we should live. One point I want to make here is that even though we're using language like obedience, practice what Christ teaches us to do, and living the way Jesus demonstrated we should live, it doesn't mean that disciples need to be perfect. Luckily, we have plenty of examples from Scripture of when the disciples didn't get it and didn't live up to Jesus' standard for how we should live. Their failure didn't discredit their discipleship or kick them from the club. The qualification for discipleship seems to simply be one who sets out with the intent of living this way and keeps their vision on Jesus. So if a disciple does everything Christ commands, if they live the life he demonstrates we're to live, and if Jesus commands to make disciples, then logically, disciples make disciples. In other words, the call to make disciples is a call for all of us. This is not just a call for the original disciples or to pastors or missionaries, but is a call for all of us that call ourselves followers of Jesus. That's why the go part of Jesus' command is better stated as in your going. It applies to all of his people in wherever they go and whatever they do. So make no mistake, it's a call for you. I want to make one last point about what discipleship is before moving on, because I think it's something we all stumble over. I want us to understand that a disciple is not a believer. And what I mean by saying that is that the two words are not synonymous. You would hope a disciple would become a believer, but not all disciples do. Judas was a disciple. We have plenty of examples in Scripture of when some of Jesus' disciples turn away and reject his teaching. Jesus appoints the 12 disciples and starts calling them his disciples in Matthew 10, and Peter's confession of Jesus doesn't come until Matthew 16. And why am I making this point? My point is that Jesus' command here is to make disciples. He is not saying we're to make believers. Often we think if we just get people to believe a certain thing or say a specific prayer that our job is done. But Jesus demonstrated a more holistic discipleship than just a believer's prayer. He calls us to a whole change in lifestyle and way of thinking beyond just a single prayer. Furthermore, Scripture is pretty clear that someone believing is a work of God, not our work. When Peter gives his confession in Matthew 16, Jesus declares, "Blessed are you, Peter, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." We do the work of leading them to Jesus and demonstrating what life with Jesus looks like. God does the work of changing people's hearts. Discipleship isn't about conversion. It's about bringing people into relationship with Jesus. So if that's the call, to change the world by making disciples, how do you think we're doing? How do you think we're measuring up? Are we making disciples of all nations? Well, we had a really great start. The 11 and the early church certainly did their part in making this happen. Christianity was by far the fastest growing religion of all time. Sadly, Christianity has been stagnant for quite a while. The fastest growing religion in the world right now is Islam. Islam has seen large growth, largely due to the fact that it has a significantly higher than average birth rate and extremely low conversion rates. Christianity has, for the most part, just kept pace with population increase. Christianity in 1900 was about one-third of the population on Earth, and today it's about the same. Although missions have seen large movements happening among previously unreached people groups, unfortunately, these efforts just seem to keep pace with the rate at which people leave the church in the West. So why is that? Why do we see such a plateau in terms of Christianity's growth? Well, that's a big question, and there's more to it than I'm able to address today. But I believe one reason for it is that we've lost sight of this vision and our part in this call. Quite simply, while we applaud the work of pastors and missionaries, as a whole, we aren't doing this. We aren't living like how Jesus desired that we would. In other words, there may be a lot of believers and converts in those numbers representing Christianity, but there are far fewer disciples, far fewer people putting his way of life into practice. So why don't we do this? What's stopping us from trying it? There's a number of reasons that I've observed, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, but some of the things I think stop us are that we question our authority, we question our ability, we question Jesus' power and ability, we don't think we know enough, we don't think it's our responsibility, and we don't know who to share with. I think one of the reasons we in North America don't do this is because we question whether we have the authority to speak into someone else's life. We assume that people aren't interested in what we have to say or that they don't want to hear about Jesus. There's a lot of fear about sharing your faith with others because we're scared of how people will react and whether they'll be hurt or angry with us. I think we need to be very cautious about assuming people's response to the gospel for them. I'm sure a lot of people would have assumed that prostitutes and tax collectors wouldn't be among those receptive to Jesus, but many were. We're at a time right now when a lot of people are hurting in silence because they don't want to be a burden on others. COVID has a lot of people down. You never know whether your sharing your faith and hope in the midst of that could find positive reception with someone else. Another reason I think we don't do this is that we're afraid that we'll do a bad job of it. When we think of discipling someone else, we don't even know where to begin. We feel like it's something that other people are gifted at and that it's just not our thing. We undervalue our role and our place in God's vision. We don't think we're capable of doing what he's called us to do. And I think that perhaps the biggest reason we don't do this is that we don't really believe that if we do what Jesus is asking, that he'll show up. Maybe we believe Jesus did all the things he said in the Bible, but we question whether he'll show up with any kind of power and authority through us. I'm not any different when it comes to this. I often find it hard to believe that Jesus will do what he says he'll do in my life. And it's important to recognize that the Bible doesn't shy away from just how prevalent this doubt is. The disciples saw Jesus demonstrate his power right in front of them. They saw him work miracles and die and raise from the dead, and still it says they doubted. So we need to be honest with ourselves that even if we saw Jesus show up in miraculous ways, it doesn't mean we wouldn't struggle with the same doubt. But the problem with this doubt is that too often we let it stop us from giving Jesus the chance to show up and demonstrate how powerful the gospel really is. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." If we're too scared to give it a shot, we miss the opportunity to see what we think is impossible become reality. Another reason we're afraid of doing this is that we don't think we know enough. We're afraid that someone will ask us questions that we don't know how to answer. We feel like people would be better off being discipled by someone who knows more. In the West, this is furthered by the main idea for how we disciple someone to be all about giving them more and more knowledge in the hope that it leads to life change or transformation. Jesus seems much more concerned with how faithful we are with the information we have than with what we know. Jesus started sending the disciples out before they ever confessed who he was. He sends out the 12 on their first mission to share about him in chapter 10, right after calling them disciples. You have the benefit of knowing more about Jesus and his end game than the disciples did when he first sent them. Knowledge is not our problem. Faithfulness with what we already know is our problem. Another reason we don't disciple is that we don't think it's our responsibility. We've gotten used to a model where we see the principal ministry of the church being what takes place on a Sunday morning. We see our role in discipleship as inviting someone to church. We see discipleship as primarily a job of the pastor by what they teach on Sunday. We invite and hope people will hear something that will bring change. We have this idea that because Scripture says we're saved by faith, that it's all Jesus wants from us. But Jesus doesn't just call us to believe in him. He also calls us to follow him. Finally, I think one reason we don't disciple is because we don't know who we could disciple. We spend most of our time with Christians and those who are our non-Christian friends. We've kept faith out of our conversation so long, it feels forced to bring it up. We've forgotten how to engage others with our faith. We're worried about the cost introducing our faith could have on our relationships, how it could affect our jobs and friendships. And these fears aren't without merit. Sharing Jesus may very well cost us friends, jobs, and even family. We may very well be hated for loving Jesus if we bring him up. It may cost us relationships, but it could also lead to deeper and fuller relationships with people we've kept in the dark about an important part of ourselves for a very long time. Or maybe God is just calling us to get some new friends, who want to know more about Jesus. So how does Jesus address all these doubts? Well, when this passage brings up the disciples' doubts, instead of answering their doubts directly, Jesus states to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, it's not up to us to decide whether we're capable enough to do this. We don't get to choose whether we know enough, are capable enough, or are responsible to go. Jesus is saying, "Listen, I've got the power here, therefore go." Jesus has already decided that he's going to include you in his plan. I believe what this is saying is also that our doubts about whether we have enough authority or ability or whether we know enough are all false premises. It's not about us, our ability, knowledge, or authority. What he sent the original disciples to do is the same thing he sends us to do. Point others to him and let him bring the insight, authority, and knowledge. You don't have to have all the answers. You just need to be faithful to point people to the one who does. Another way Jesus addresses our doubts is that he sends us anyway. The "but some doubted" line is one of the most encouraging words in Scripture to me. This is the 11 disciples that we're talking about, pillars of the faith, and despite all they've seen, they doubt. Jesus doesn't even directly address it. He just says, "Go." I think this gives us comfort in a number of ways, the first of which is the recognition that Jesus is calling us to a walk of faith, of more faith than what he calls the disciples to. They got to see him perform miracles firsthand. If they had doubts and he was gracious with them, how much more do you think he is with us in our doubt? Their doubts didn't discredit them from the call, and neither do our doubts discredit us from the call. It also provides us the assurance that he doesn't expect us to fully get it on the front end. We are given the freedom to figure some of this out as we go. We don't have to know exactly how to disciple someone. He'll help us figure it out as we go. His answer to our doubts is to send us. In other words, it's in the living this out that we'll find some of the answers and assurance to our doubt. By not even trying this with others, we deny Jesus the opportunity to demonstrate how he has power and authority and is able to show up. And our doubts become self-fulfilling. Conversely, if we move forward with Jesus despite our doubt, we give him the opportunity to put our doubts to rest. Finally, Jesus addresses our doubts by promising that he is always with us. Our greatest assurance is that we are not alone in this. His promise is to be present, to show up. We don't need to rest on our own ability. We can simply trust that he is faithful to be with us. This applies whether our efforts succeed or fail. We have the assurance that when we suffer, he suffers with us. When we rejoice, he rejoices with us. What rejection or failure can we fear when we have the God of the universe always at our side? So how can we do this? How can we actually see this big, great commission vision happening? Where do we start? Well, if we're wanting to engage in discipleship, I think the first place we need to start is prayer. How often do we pray like Jesus did, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Are we actively praying for opportunities to share with people and to engage people in discipleship? I know my prayers are, for the most part, awfully full of requests for myself. Thinking about how to do this has been actively changing my prayer life. And the more I pray for people, the more I notice opportunities arise. I think we can pray for opportunities to disciple. And we can be praying for the people we already know, that they'd be receptive to engage. A simple part of how we need to engage in doing this is that we need to get out and meet people. Maybe we need to make more non-Christian friends that we can engage with. Maybe we need to know and be there for our neighbors a little better. Maybe through prayer, God has been placing specific people on your heart. Remember a couple of years ago now, our home church, Calvary, had a blanket ceremony. There was a lot of buzz afterwards about how the church was going to engage with First Nations. But almost no one formed genuine relationships with First Nation people out of that buzz and desire. And I include myself, to my shame, in that list. I'm sure we've all experienced something similar. Maybe one of the first steps to fulfilling this commission is going and building relationships with the people God is putting on your heart. The second way we can engage in doing this is that we can share with people about what God is doing in our lives and what we're learning about God. And this doesn't have to be complicated. You don't have to give a full gospel presentation every time you share your faith with someone. Jesus didn't. He usually just gave a story and an example at a time. Sharing our faith can be as simple as saying, "I was reading what Jesus said about loving your enemies the other day, and I realized that I need to be a little less judgmental towards people I disagree with." Nothing too intense, but it lets people know that your faith matters in your life, that it brings change for you, and that the conversation is there if they want to have it. That's as simple and as natural as it can be. Just sharing your faith is a natural and transformational part of your life. Another way we can engage someone in discipleship and in furthering this vision is by inviting people to read scripture with us. Worst case scenario, they say no, and maybe they think you're a little weird. But maybe they'll say yes. A lot of people would never feel comfortable coming to a church, but they would be interested in reading through Scripture with a friend or someone they trust. All it takes to lead a good Bible study is good questions. You don't have to be an authority figure to lead a good Bible study. If God wants to work in someone's heart, he'll make himself known through the word they read and how they apply it. Let Christ and Scripture be the authority, and let him be the one they struggle with. A very simple model for a Bible study that essentially goes through everything you need. Simply, what does this say about God? What does it say about man? If we really believe this is from God, then what would need to change in our attitudes and practices, and who will I share this with? If you're looking for something a little more robust, then there are plenty of resources and people available to help. I'm sure Peter, the leadership team, or myself would be interested to help you out. I have some cards if you're on the table outside if you're looking for help. This is not an exhaustive list. These aren't the only things that we can do to start engaging in discipleship, but I think they're a great start and they're practical things that all of us are capable of doing. So let's dream together for a second and imagine what it would look like if we made this commitment to each other to disciple. Let's just say everyone at Bethany discipled one person in a year. 1 year going through Scripture with someone else who hadn't read the Bible before. Then the next year, do it again. And the people who were discipled the previous year, disciple someone too. Let's say, conservatively, that Bethany is at 100 people right now. Looking at how many people are here today, that does seem like a pretty conservative estimate. 1 year discipling like that, you'd be at 200 the next year, 400 the year after that, 3 years, you'd be at 800, and 1600, 3200, and so on and so forth. Do you know how long it would take for that number to reach all of Red Deer? About 10 years. 10 years for a church Bethany's size to reach the whole city. Imagine how quick it could happen if all of the churches in Red Deer decided that to prioritize discipleship like that. I know numbers aren't everything, and this may seem kind of far-fetched and unrealistic, but is it really so hard to believe that God would want to use us to reach just one person in a year? What if we tried it? Maybe we try, and worst case scenario, they're not interested, and you ask someone else. I believe God wants us to use us in big ways, and I still believe this is the goal and vision he has for us. But it requires small acts of obedience, and it certainly requires that we step out of our comfort zone. So why don't we do it? Why don't we try it and see what happens? I'm going to put up some options for response, and I want you to spend the next minute in prayer about what you're going to do to respond to this. There are five possibilities, and then I want us to share what we're going to do with someone else from Bethany so that we can be praying together. The five suggestions I have for ways you can respond to this are: reflect on what has been stopping you from discipling others and ask Jesus how he wants to address those obstacles. Or, I'm going to commit to pray for blank, praying for opportunities to share with them and to interact with them. And I'm going to share with blank about my faith. I'm going to build a relationship with blank. And I'm going to ask blank if they would want to study the Bible with me. So let's take a minute just to think about those responses and what God is calling us to do. And if you're watching from home, feel free to pause to take the time you need. And then I'm going to pray, and there you go. God, thank you that you have made us your sons and your daughters. That you include us in your call to the nations. Thank you for where you have placed us and the people that you have placed in our lives. And God, I pray that we would be able to recognize the calling that we have with them, that you would move in our hearts to be reaching out to those around us. God, I pray that we would go in your Spirit, anointed under your authority. And God, thank you that you bear with us and you call us in the midst of our doubts. Thank you that in following you, our doubts can be put to rest. I pray that as we go forth from here, that we would be your ambassadors and that you would bring opportunities for us to engage with our neighbors, our family, our friends, and our coworkers. Make us anew as your church. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. Thanks, Bethany. I think you guys are dismissed and free to go.